The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. Last week we saw Jesus take Peter, James, and John up the mountain to see the revelation of his glory. That was awesome. And for just a brief moment, we saw who he was unveiled before them, his glory seeping through. Peter's instinctive response is actually our response today. He says, let's make tents. You don't say, let's make tents unless you want to stay there. And that's exactly what he was doing. He's like, this is like the pinnacle of my life right now. I want to stay. And I'm telling you, we feel the same way. We want to stay. We want to stay in that presence of worship, that presence of the glory of God. And then Jesus, though, leads them down. Really what he's saying is, I didn't call you up to stay. It's down in the valley where we're going, where Jesus is actually going to expose all of the disciples to some things that cannot be forgotten in the life of a believer. But they are quickly forgotten. That's the problem. Because they require selflessness. Now, as I read through this extended story today, I needed to be reminded of this week. Because when I forget these things, how easily I drift from Jesus' call to deny myself, take up his cross, and follow him. So I'm really just putting out five lessons today. They're kind of moving through the text. I'm calling them lessons in the valley of serving. And if you pay attention to them, if you will grab hold of the lessons that Jesus is laying down in this story, they will help you with your drift away from denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. So let's just get right into the lessons here. You can, if you're a note taker, you can just write this down today. The first one is this. I'm not called to stay on the mountain, but to serve in the valley. Starting in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. You can read along with me. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So as Jesus is moving down the mountain, he takes the disciples right into the disaster zone. There's something brewing here, that's for sure. And it's because of the different groups that are mingling here. You got, first of all, the fickle crowd. They're waiting for more of the Jesus show. Yet the same crowd we've been seeing for 9 chapters, there for the show, rarely giving their hearts away. These are the same people who are in just a few months going to say, Hosanna! And then within a few days say, away with him, we don't want this man to rule over us. And then there's all the typical religious leaders hanging out, arguing with everyone, trying to find reasons to discredit Jesus. They're literally mocking his disciples for their failure. Love having guys like that around. And then we've got the 9 disciples, the ones that didn't go up the mountain, battling with everyone. And if you could just put yourself in their place for a moment, they know they failed. They just did nothing. It didn't work. Nothing came through. face to face with the broken boy and the victimization of his life, and they can't do a thing to help him. This young boy, whose life has been twisted and overpowered by the evil one and his distraught father, who came so hopeful because of what he heard, and now angry and crushed. That's what Jesus and the disciples coming down the mountain find. Everyone surges in on Jesus. Seems that they've been arguing about him all along. And there's kind of a, let's get Jesus in on this kind of debate going on here. And Jesus literally is like, well, what is the debate? What's going on? And just as they're about to explain it to him, the father erupts. And you can understand why. He's not interested in the debate. He doesn't care about the theology of the religious leaders. He doesn't care about the failure of the disciples. He's like, my boy. Jesus, my boy. The evil one has robbed him of his speech, hearing and self-control. He seizes him. He throws him to the ground. Foams at the mouth. We've been living with this hell for so long, Jesus. His life's been... We've been watching our son be destroyed. I came believing you could do something about it. And you weren't here. So I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't help. They did nothing for him. Now, a little context, you need to understand, these disciples, if you remember back to previous passages, they were given power by Jesus to have authority over evil spirits. These are disciples who came back in Mark chapter 6 after going through Galilee and described the number of times that God had helped them cast out evil spirits. But they couldn't help here. And Jesus, almost groaning from his soul, you can see it. Look at verse 19. It says, you unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Whoa, that's pretty heavy. It's like, why don't you get it? Now, who's he talking to here? Well, obviously, I think it's clear he's talking to the disciples, because they were the ones who had failed. Maybe he's also talking to the scribes, who were just unbelieving and wickedly so. Maybe there's a part of him that is dealing with his father's lack of faith. I'm not sure. But for sure, the disciples, the ones he's been pouring into for his entire ministry. Some of you here have been pouring into people for years, and you've not seen the needle move much. And you're like, how long? How long? Well, multiply that by a million, that's Jesus right here. His entire ministry, they've been with him. They knew him best. They were closest to him. And the frustration of Jesus here is really, I love it. It's so raw. It's so raw because they're so slow to get it. Now, that's the scene for the rest of everything we're going to go through. And I'm going to stop the camera there. And I'm going to pick up in a moment. But here's an idea I'd like you to jot down. Really kind of a takeaway point. And it's this. It's down the mountain. It's in the valley that will be the proving ground of my walk. Summerside, if we don't get this, the rest makes no sense. You know, growing up in the church I grew up in, there was a saying, and I don't know if we call it an old saying now, but I heard it a lot as a teenager, and it was this. People would say things like, oh, I had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. Anyone ever heard that before? Had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. And now older me, when I hear anyone say that, I know what they're saying. I know what they're trying to express. They're trying to express that something has gone on in their life recently where there's been a renewal, a refreshment in their walk with Jesus, and they're just really excited about it, and their devotional life is firing up. Their peace and joy in Jesus is firing up, and it's a good thing. I love that. When I grew up, though, when I heard it, usually what I noticed with these people was that they were just constantly on the search for more and more mountaintop experiences. And their discipleship was really, let's travel to the latest conference so we can get zapped. Or something of that effect. I want you to hear that I'm all for going deep and experiencing the Lord, even privately. That's why we have devotions. That's why we spend time alone with the Lord. But there is a danger, loved ones, in privatizing your faith so much so that that's all you want. That's the measure of your walk. And the danger is you miss that there is a bigger call on your life. It's expansive. What is that call? It's in the valley. To be in the valley, at the bottom of the mountain, so to speak. Where? What do you find there? The mess. The mess of human experience. God wants to work through you. In the mess. In the brokenness of people's lives. And we're only faithful to Jesus when we're not living in isolation on our mountaintop, but involved and invested with broken people around us. That is where we are called to live. Now, here's what follows. Second lesson. Wow. All I have to bring to Jesus is my helplessness. Bring the boy to me, Jesus says, verse 20. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It is often actually thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus says in verse 23, note this, if you can, you got to catch the tone there. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now I expect that the demon immediately recognizes who he's in the presence of. And whatever this little display is his attempt maybe to intimidate Jesus. Or maybe it's a panic attack. I'm not sure. He should be panicked. And here's the boy. How long has he been like this? And dad gives the devastating history and with a plea. If you can do anything, please take pity on us. Have compassion. Help us. You see, he's convinced Jesus is willing, but he's still struggling with, is Jesus able? After all, his disciples failed. Those closest to him, totally unable to do anything. And just would you notice for a second here, the dad, like any good dad, how deeply involved he is in this. This isn't just the boy's suffering. This is the father's suffering. Jesus looks at him and says, if you can? That's a loaded if. His point is, the issue, my friend, isn't my ability. It's your trust. It's your dependence. Note this thing here. It's not the amount of faith, but the object of my faith that matters. I'm going to say that again. It's not the amount of faith. But the object that I place my faith on, that matters. See, I could actually read this passage to you and teach this in a very either cruel way or a very nonsensical way. The cruel way would be for me to say something like, we Christians have said this to people in tough spots, if you only believe more, if you only mustered up more faith, you'd be healed today. If you had more faith, this condition would have left you, and you just take the dump truck and dump that on them. The bottom line is, so the reason you're in this spot, it's you. It's you. But the Lord is not cruel. And he's not cruel in what he's saying here. Now, there's another way, which I just call it's nonsense. A nonsense way to look at what Jesus is saying is, oh, you know, the Bible says everything is possible to him who believes. And then you rip it out of context and say, whatever you want, if you just believe it, he'll do it for you. As if God is just some Las Vegas slot machine that we put the coins of our faith into and bam, guaranteed result. That is also not what God is teaching here. He's calling him to recognize that if he would only just put his trust in him, if he would only yield to him, and then this man has at this point nothing to offer Jesus but his helplessness. He's got no money, he's got nothing. And Jesus wants him to understand, you don't need to bring anything other than your trust in me that the Lord can do something to help you. The man cries out a cry that is so deep, so vulnerable. Did you catch it when I read it? Lord, I believe. As I understand you, I believe. I know I don't believe enough. I know there's probably some deficiencies in what I believe, but I do believe. But help my unbelief. That is one of the most honest statements in the Bible. Like, I am doubling down on that one. Help my unbelief, Lord. The issue is not that he needed to get more faith. The issue is his faith needed to be anchored deeply in the right person. And by the way, Jesus is not calling him to some generic faith in something so popular in our world today. Just faith to be able to say you are a person of faith. He is very specifically calling him to have faith in him. There is no virtue in faith in itself. The virtue is in faith in Jesus. We don't bring anything to the table. We just sang about that. We don't bring a track record. We don't bring accomplishments to Jesus that the Lord would be impressed with. It's surely bringing our nothingness, our brokenness. Now, some of you here today, you do not know Jesus. In fact, you'd actually tell me, I don't know him and I'm not sure I care. I just want you to hear this. Jesus wants you to put all of your faith, all of your trust and dependence on him as Lord and Savior through repentance and faith. I'll be coming back to this in a minute, but to totally surrender to his saving power in your life. But if you're here this morning as a believer, this also applies to you to bring your trials, bring your mess, bring your pain to him, and lay it at his feet. This man comes out of the helplessness, out of his weakness. Lord, I believe. That's why I brought him to you in the first place. But help my unbelief. Here's the third lesson. They're tied together. This may be the wallop some of us here need. My understanding of what's going on right now, the situation, isn't the complete picture. Now the last part of this event, look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, note this, he's dead, implying, Jesus, you killed him. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. What I love about Mark is literally the most efficient writer in the New Testament. He doesn't go into a lot of extra details. He stays on point. Do you notice there's no mention of an after party? We don't hear about the triumphal dance. We don't hear much really about the dad going, whoa. It's just, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Now we've seen, and I think the reason in Mark is we've seen this so many times by this point in the book with Jesus and the evil one. Jesus revealing his power. Now I got to confess to you something. There is something disconcerting about Jesus as I reflect on this passage and everything that has led up to it. Sometimes you bring your problems to him and you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you trust him with what you've got and the situation gets worse. Just like here. He's dead, everyone's saying. Do you ever find that in life? Situation, disaster zone, prayer, trusting, and, oh boy, it's going from bad to worse. I trusted you, Lord. Here comes now the accusations, they come from our heart. And maybe you're all way ahead of me on this, but I can tell you from my heart, and I've looked in the mirror, I've said this. I trusted you, Jesus, but I didn't expect it to go this way. And this is the thing you got to take away. You got to take away this. I have to be willing to question my assessment of God's activity in this situation. I think I know everything that's going on. I think I understand God and all he's doing. And look how it's going bad. We need to question our own assessment. Doubt your doubts. The reality is that we are being asked to trust Jesus in ways, brothers and sisters, it's going to stretch you. It's going to stretch you. Not just to trust his power, but his inexplicable purposes at times. And that's where faith proves to be faith. That's where faith, let's be frank, is hard. I don't know why he allowed the demons to do this. But it looks like everything's falling apart in the very presence of Jesus. In your life, I don't know why the situation from 2 months ago is now worse. I don't know why or understand what's going on around me all the time as it looks bad. Here's what I know. I know simply that it's not over until Jesus says it's over. That's what I know. That's what my faith is rooted in. I talked about this when I was last week even. I know that if I have Jesus, my future is secure under his rule and reign because he can be trusted. He is the mediator of God's presence in my life. And I'm not telling you that as some kind of preacher's little point. I'm telling you that from experience with Jesus. Decade after decade after decade. Even when I was accusing him like a wild beast, the psalmist says. And in his mercy, God reveals himself later to show me what he's doing in my life. Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him to his feet. The father isn't featured much here, but you can, if you're a dad, can you try to imagine what you'd be feeling? Your boy, he's back. Here's your fourth lesson. Past spiritual victories can be a trap door to powerless self-reliance. Past spiritual victories can be a trap door to powerless self-reliance. Look at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Verse 29, he replied, "This kind," just stop there, that kind of actually, that's interesting. Jesus doesn't tell us much about the various kinds of spirits, but clearly Jesus understands something we don't. This kind can come out only by prayer. Obviously, the disciples are baffled. They're wise enough. Well, they're probably just a little proud. But they don't want to ask more until the people are all gone and they're alone with Jesus. But then they do get alone with Jesus. And they're like, why couldn't we do that? I mean, you called us in Mark 3 so that we could drive them out. Mark 6, you empowered us so that we could drive them out. You enabled us to do that. We actually have a track record, Jesus, of being able to do that throughout Galilee. We've had success. Why couldn't we? And then Jesus just says, this kind can only come out by prayer. And suddenly, I'm sure the disciples, as they're perhaps in a semicircle around Jesus, some of them are just dropping their heads and some are going, oh, we forgot to pray. Or some are like, yeah, we prayed, but it really wasn't that deep. We assumed is what really has to be implied there. We assumed that because we've done it before, we could do it again. We thought we knew the technique. We thought we knew the method. We've done it before. We thought it was about what was coming out of us. Do you notice that actually Jesus didn't pray when he dealt with the evil one? He just commanded. See, Jesus isn't dependent on the Father the way we are. Jesus has authority, the authority of a king. Here's the takeaway. I need you to hear this. My spiritual track record is not my security. This may not strike you when you read this, but it slapped me in the face. Danger. When we get to a place as believers where we start saying, I've done this. I've done this before. I've been in a place with God where he used me powerfully. I've known his presence. I know his word. I can get up and speak or pray or lead or serve and inspire others in whatever way. I can do this. And nothing supernatural happens. Many of us have been or are there right now. We begin to look back on past seasons of real powerful ministry and our experience with the Lord, and we focus on that. We begin to operate on a kind of autopilot, beginning to think that it's saying the right words or doing the right formula, rather than recognizing what Jesus says must be an ongoing thing. John 15, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, there's a lot of wonderful things going on at Summerside Community Church. There's a lot of gifted people in this congregation. There's a lot of spiritual legacy. That's a wonderful thing. But we got to be careful lest we move into autopilot and think anything that happens for the glory of Christ is us. Because nothing supernatural happens apart from dependence on God, especially in prayer. Listen, in your families, parents, you can raise your kids, you can follow the formula, you can do all the things you read in Scripture and those other places. You ought to do those things. But apart from prayer, and apart from dependence utterly on God, it's you. And our past spiritual highs, spiritual wins, spiritual experience, spiritual resume can be a danger for us because we begin to believe it really is us. One of the ways we fight this is we remain stubbornly focused on the cross of Christ. And it's actually funny how that's exactly where Mark takes us right after this. Notice verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is actually the second direct statement Jesus has made in Mark about his death. Chapter 8, 31 was the first. And in chapter 10, we're going to have a third. Three very specific indications to them about what is awaiting them in Jerusalem. Now, I've been talking a lot the last few sermons, if you've been here, about the gospel, about the cross. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Our first core value is that we are a gospel-centered church. It needs to affect all of our ministries, all of our values. And then the sermon before that, I actually preached out the message of the gospel, calling people into relationship with Jesus. All I'm going to say here is this. The cross of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. And as we become more grounded in it, we will find that the cross actually prepares us to serve as Jesus served. But we must never become casual or familiar with the cross. P.T. Forsyth, great writer, writes this. I'm going to quote him. "Christ is to us what the cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." It's the grounds of our salvation. It is the grounds of our walk with him. It explains why Jesus tells us to take up our own cross, deny ourselves and follow him. And by the way, when we use that phrase in church, taking up our cross, it doesn't mean your husband. It doesn't mean your boss. It doesn't mean that it's not referring to things like you've had a rough week or, you know, life's miserable or your mortgage renewal went up to 6%. Or that's not what Jesus means when he talks about taking up your cross. When he talks about taking up your cross, he's definitely referring to denying yourself in selflessness and following him in obedience. Here's the final lesson. This really wraps up the package. I hope you can catch it. True greatness requires me to serve others, especially the helpless. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. These guys. My goodness. I don't know what house it is. Maybe it was their base of operations they've been in before, but Jesus, you know, turns to them. So what y'all been talking about. I'm guessing some heads dropped again. No one's interested in going into it. It's a loud silence. They're embarrassed, and they should be. Mark says they were talking about who was the greatest. We read that and we think to ourselves, how juvenile. How do grown men who know Jesus argue amongst themselves the hierarchy of greatness with Jesus? I mean, we read that, and I know some of us would go, really? That's after 9 chapters, that's where you're at? Sadly, it's going to come up again in chapter 10 when James and John try to do an end run with Jesus to get their position of promise. And then even during the Last Supper, Luke 22 tells us they were arguing about who of them is the most important. By the way, how is it that during the very first communion, you can actually have a debate about who's the greatest? What state of mind do you need to be in for that to be happening? Or maybe it was because Jesus had told them all that when he returns in glory, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were just thinking a lot about the power that's coming. Maybe Peter just couldn't hold back his tongue. And he had to tell them about the mountain. He's like, guys, I can't tell you the details about what happened up there, but we saw some stuff. We met some people. It was really important, but I got to zip it. To kind of make the point that there's an inner circle and an outer circle. I don't know what's going on with these guys, but basically Jesus sits them down and he says, come here. Have you ever done that with your kids? Come here. We need to have a talk. This is important. Important enough that he's going to address it over and over and over, because discipleship is at stake. He makes a declaration, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He's like, I want to tell you about kingdom greatness. And I want to tell you about how to be first. It's countercultural. It totally turns everything upside down. It's about two things, humility and serving. I'm not telling you shouldn't want to be first. I'm telling you what kind of firstness looks like. Are you going to be the first to be the last? Are you going to be the first to seek the opportunity of service? And we got to think hard about this, because this is so counterintuitive, it's not funny. Here's the caution to take away. Pride will keep me out of the ministry that God energizes. Pride's going to keep me out of the ministry that God energizes. He's talking about real humility here. Not that type of faux humility where we go, oh, I'm no good, I'm not anything. No, it's deeper than that. It's willing to just serve. Not for self-promotion, not virtue signaling, not to be involved in making sure others around me see what I'm doing as I serve, but giving myself away. One of the common denominators of every single biblical hero. James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's talking about real serving. And the supreme picture of real serving. Do you remember this? In the Last Supper, Jesus, taking off his garment, puts on a towel, begins to wash the disciples' feet, kneeling before them, serving and caring, doing what even a slave was not even required to do in Jewish culture. Having done that, he does something else. He grabs a child. Verse 36, he took a little child whom he had placed among them. Interesting. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now you need to know, a child in those days had no status, no influence, no significance in Jewish society. That didn't mean parents didn't love them. But life didn't revolve around children the way it does in North America. In a culture that had a high infant mortality rate, you tended to value the fact that you had children, a number of them, more than the uniqueness of each one and the amount of time you spent. Listen, no one got points back then for taking time with their children to just unpack their day. This didn't work in that culture. But Jesus takes this child in his arm, the picture of no status, no influence, no significance. By the way, notice he's not saying here, become like a child. That's going to come later in chapter 10. Here he's saying this, welcome children. Welcome those who are considered insignificant. Welcome those who people will ignore. Welcome those who have nothing to contribute to you in any way, shape, or form. No, you don't get influence, you don't get status, you don't get invited to better parties, you don't get discounts, you don't get points. Because that act of caring for the unimportant and the insignificant is a way of welcoming me into that place. It reflects me. It reflects how I care. And further, when you do that, you are actually inviting into that very moment the one who sent me. God will be in this. And greatness, boys, you guys who have been arguing about greatness, let me tell you, greatness is being humble. Greatness is serving. An attitude that says, I'm going to do it. I'm not doing it because of what's in it for me. I'm doing it because of the mission and the glory of Jesus. It will bring some sacrifice, some discomfort, to put the needs of others first. As one of my seminary profs, Steve Brown, once said, the challenge of being a servant is when people actually treat you as one. It's true. That's the essence of serving. The easiest thing is to serve in a way that you're making sure everyone sees you do it. You're making sure that there's going to be some applause. But it's when you do what you do, expecting no one to see, only your Father in heaven. Jesus says, now that is true greatness. That is the way of Jesus Christ. That is the way of the cross. And Summerside, that is what I'm praying the Lord shapes this community to be. By embracing those lessons in the valley of serving. Let's apply them together this very year. Pray with me. Lord, we ask you, Father, to be putting a mirror up in our front of our faces this morning and allowing us to see the areas that you want us to grab a lesson and really dig deep. Help us, Lord, to understand and be empowered by you as we do follow you into that valley, into a valley filled with pain and discomfort and brokenness. Every single person here, Lord, has a unique place that you already have ordained for them to serve. And I ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would supply them amply with giftedness and spiritual power to fulfill what you've called them to do today, tomorrow, this week, this year. In Jesus' name, amen.